When the Apostle Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, thousands came to faith. However, in spite of an enthusiastic response, the hostility against followers of Jesus also escalated. Today on Truth for Life, we'll see how the increased persecution of Christians came as an unexpected result of the preaching of the gospel. Alistair Begg is teaching from the opening verses of Acts chapter 8.
Lord God, we come now to the time when we want to hear from you. We want desperately to understand the Bible in a way that is life-changing. And to this end, we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tertullian, on one occasion, defiantly said to the Roman authorities, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of Christians." And the whole notion of the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church is something which, if never before, finds its origins here at the end of Acts chapter 7. And if you haven't read for some time the story that leads to the stoning of Stephen, then I commend it to you at your earliest convenience. Because certainly the events that follow upon the stoning of Stephen bear testimony to what Tertullian had to say. The death of Stephen at the end of Acts 7 heralds a significant expansion in the story of the gospel. And what Luke is describing here in verses 1, 2, and 3, and into 4, is really that which sets the stage for a centrifugal explosion of evangelistic activity. Whatever was happening before is now moved forward at an exponential rate. And it is the death of Stephen which has given the impetus to the idea of persecution. The whole idea of let's deal with this man and perhaps he will be an example to others is now to be followed up by Saul and others with a campaign of intimidation and brutality and imprisonment. And you will see there that in verse 2, while godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, Saul began to destroy the church. And that was his express purpose. And he began with others going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Any thoughts that these early believers may have had about following Jesus and finding a life of comfort and ease were going to be very quickly obliterated. Some of them had come on the day of Pentecost to believe in Jesus. The message had been proclaimed. They had understood that Jesus was the King, that he was the Messiah and the Savior, and they had committed their lives to him. They had followed the instruction of Peter. They had turned from their sins, and they'd been baptized. And hopefully, they had had sufficient instruction in the interim to recognize that for them to be on the receiving end of this kind of persecution was not an indication of sin in their lives, but was an indication of the fact that the same grace that reconciles a person to God antagonizes that person to the evil one. And that the transformation in coming to faith is being removed from the kingdom of darkness and being placed in the kingdom of light. So we now live in another realm. We now march under another banner. We now submit to another king. And the realm in which we previously lived, the one to whom we were previously submitted, the orders from whom we previously took direction, that has all changed. And the opposition that is part of that is significant. And it may, from time to time, as it does here, erupt in persecution. None of these folks would have been very interested in a Christianity that went along the lines of, if you trust in Jesus and if you follow Jesus, you'll have a wonderful life. Because they would have had to say, I don't have a wonderful life. In fact, the empty place at my breakfast table is an indication of the fact of persecution. And the sound that I hear when I waken up in the morning is not the sound of somebody coming to deliver my mail, but is the sound of somebody coming, perhaps to take away my wife or my children or my husband. It is in that context that Acts chapter 8 unfolds. Now this morning, as we sit here in the relative tranquility and ease of suburban Cleveland, we have to be honest and say that this is a realm of spiritual geography that we've never experienced. Some of us may, but I would reckon that most of us haven't. But at the same time, as we read and as we hear reports from various parts of the world, we realize that what may be unfamiliar to us is not unfamiliar to our brothers and sisters. So whether they're in Nepal or whether they're in Pakistan, whether they are in Afghanistan or Saudi Arabia, or wherever it might be, many of them, when they read Peter's words, do not think it strange and don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. They realize that that is a word very much for them. And of course, that would be a word that was very apropos the circumstances here. So if you'd stood and looked at the events, you might have said, well, Acts chapter 2, it looks like Christians 3,000, non-Christians 0, healthy gain. And then you stand at the end of Acts chapter 7, and it looks like the devil 50, Christians 0. And as you try and assess what's going on, it may appear as though the evil one has an upper hand and that the church is going to be persecuted into extinction. Clearly, that's what was the hope. But God is amazingly providential in these things. And what we discover is that the disruption of their lives led to their dispersion. So they were disrupted and they were dispersed. All except the apostles, we read in verse 1, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Remember, God has said, Jesus had said to his followers, he said, I'm giving you a promise, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you're also going to obey my command, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Now, I think in every generation, most people like their comforts. Most people like, say, I don't want to go really beyond my territory. I don't want to move home. I want to stay where it's comfortable and where I have my friends and my relationships. And here, as a result of the activities of the animosity of these persecutors, God accomplishes a purpose in a strange way, but in an effective way. And suddenly people realize that they're waking up in a whole new territory. That they're no longer within the familiar streets and little narrow thoroughfares of Jerusalem. And people are asking them, when did you move here? Oh, I came here just in the last week or so. And why, where were you before? I was in Jerusalem. I see, you don't like Jerusalem? Oh, no, I love Jerusalem. Jerusalem is my main place. I love Jerusalem. Well, if you love Jerusalem, why did you move here? Well, we really had to move here. Why? Well, it has to do with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if you've heard about him. What? The one that thing about Stephen? Yeah, you heard about Stephen. Oh, well, we all heard about Stephen. Well, you heard that Stephen was stoned because he loves Jesus? Yes. Well, Our family, we love Jesus too. We have actually come to trust in Jesus, and the persecution broke out, and we actually made a run for it, and that's why we've come down here. Well, Jesus must really mean a lot to you. I mean, why wouldn't you just say you don't believe in him or something? Or why don't, when someone shows up at your door, just say, no, I don't know him. You must really love him if you're prepared to go to this extent. Well, says the person, I don't know how much I love him, but I do know that I'm here and I'm glad of the opportunity to talk to you about it. Now, that's really what we read in verse 4, isn't it? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This doesn't mean that everybody that was scattered became a preacher. The word that is used here for preach or to preach is a word that would be used not directly or even primarily of somebody standing in a public place delivering a monologue, but is a word that would be used, if you like, for the gossiping of the good news, the kind of interaction that I've just tried to describe for you, the way in which a conversation unfolds and the opportunity for people to speak concerning Jesus. And of course, it is our prayer at Parkside that when we scatter, albeit not as a result of persecution, but when we scatter, as it were, out of the salt cellar here, if you think of this as the salt cellar, and we go out into the potatoes of life, that the salt would get into the potatoes, as opposed to the salt would all be in the salt cellar. And if any of the potatoes wanted salt, they could come to the cellar. But no, we're supposed to get all shook up and all shaken out and all scattered and have conversations indirectly this way. What were you doing yesterday? Well, I went to Parkside. What's Parkside? Sometimes I ask myself that, but I went there. What did you do there? Well, we sang some songs and there was a talk. In fact, there was a talk about such and such. Now, that conversation may go nowhere, but it may actually lead somewhere. And every day we live our lives, if we are scattered anywhere, we're scattered for the express purpose of conveying this story in simple, straightforward, kindly, honest, imaginative terms. Not laying a trip on people, not seeking for an opportunity to come down on them, but just in the unfolding story of life, sowing seeds as we're scattered. Now, it was within that context that this individual, Philip, in verse 5, he decides to go down to a city of Samaria. We don't have any other background to that other than the phrase. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and he proclaimed Christ there. And what you have in Acts chapter 8 is really the camera focuses on Philip. And we see him in two contexts. First of all, we see him preaching to the crowds in the city. And then secondly, we see him preaching to the man in the chariot. Notice again that instead of stamping out this Christian virus, the authorities have spread it. You remember, you get poison ivy. Someone says, don't pick that. Don't touch that. If you touch that and you touch something else, you'll have it all over the place before you know where you are. Leave it alone. They weren't smart enough to leave it alone. Stephen's gone. Let's keep this going now. Let's go from house to house. Let's drive these people out. Little did they realize that they were actually fulfilling the purposes of God. The evil one is letting all hell go and heaven is rejoicing. What a faithful God. What an amazing story. It's like the story of Joseph. It's just the story of providence, really. You intended this for evil, says Joseph to his brothers, but God intended it for good. And that's what we have in this drama before us now. I often wonder where my friend is who showed up in the sixth form common room in Yorkshire, England, all these years ago at the end of the 60s with Chairman Mao's little red book. He was so proud of the fact that he had got one of the little red books of Chairman Mao. He decided he was a communist. He couldn't hardly spell communist, but he was in the room giving it Chairman Mao, and Chairman Mao will be doing this, and Chairman Mao shut the churches down, and Chairman Mao's driven out the Christians and the Cultural Revolution, and man, did we have fights and discussions, and mainly discussions, I often wonder where he is, because I want to see him. I want to see him and say, how's Chairman Mao doing today? Number one, Chairman Mao, bye-bye. And the Cultural Revolution, a total disaster. A disaster from his perspective. Because even conservative estimates of the number of true believing Christians in mainland China is so exponentially beyond what it was when he tried to suppress Christianity as to reveal the fact again. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Philip, on the strength of the promise of Jesus and the command of Christ, takes the initiative and goes down to a city in Samaria. Now, if you think about that for just a moment, and it's good when you read your Bible to think, you say, what's unusual about this? Well, you say, well, what do I know about Jews and Samaritans? Jews and Samaritans don't talk to each other. That was the lady at the well. Remember, it's strange that you would ask me for a drink of water. You're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We're the Gerizim bunch. You're the Jerusalem bunch. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Cross-cultural evangelism. Do you remember when Jesus took a couple of his disciples on a Samaritan evangelistic venture in Luke chapter 9? I'll just read it for you. As Luke 9:51, you can turn and see it. It's there. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. We're not going to talk to you. You're a Jerusalem man. We're the Gerizim boys. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? That's nice, isn't it? Jesus, shall we torch the place? I don't think they're really interested in you, Jesus. Why don't we burn the place down? They don't get it. Let judgment fall on them. Jesus says, no. He rebukes them. And off they go now to another village. Oh, we're not too far from that ourselves. I don't think there's much humor in it at all. As I listen to evangelical Christianity respond routinely in its public face to the issues of our world that rejects Christ, so often it sounds like the question of James and John, shall we call down fire from heaven on these people? Look at what they're doing. Look at the place. Look at their reaction. This is what they should have. That's not the response of Christ. The response of Christ was to look at the crowds with compassion, to see them and to say of Jerusalem itself, how often would I have drawn you and brought you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come to me. James, John, no. Philip, I like your strategy. I like your initiative. I like the fact that you are proclaiming Christ there. It may well be that Philip had fastened very much on the stories of Jesus, how Jesus had often introduced Pharisees. It seemed just to tweak the nose of his listeners. He made the Samaritan the good leper coming back to say thanks. 10 lepers healed, one comes back and says thanks, and Jesus says, and the one who returned was a Samaritan. Man, that must have really annoyed people. What's he making the point? Well, Philip got the point somewhere. You see, the Samaritans, within their theological grasp of things, and they were a kind of hybrid, but Samaritans expected a Messiah. They expected a great teacher who was going to come. So for Philip to go down into this environment and proclaim the Messiah there was to do so where there was an obvious point of contact. And the fact is that they paid close attention to what he said. That's what Luke tells us in verse 6. Close attention. And in verse 8, they responded joyfully to the dramatic displays of God's power. Now let me point something out to us that's important here. If you look down to verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is the first occasion that we have recorded in which non-Jews are responding to the gospel. The Jewish mind couldn't get this. The Jewish mind thought almost entirely in relationship to its nationalistic perspectives. Even the apostles themselves, in listening to what Jesus was saying, must have taken deep breaths when they heard him say, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They must have been thinking, how is this going to happen? And how strange it would be as a result of persecution that the purpose of God would begin to be fulfilled. And so, as a result of Philip's sortie into this city in Samaria, we have these people believing the gospel and being baptized. Now, we jump to verse 12, but we need to go back up to verse 9 to set the context in which Philip was doing what he was doing. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Talk about a challenge. Philip, what are you going to do? Well, I think I'm going to try and tell people about Jesus in one of the Samaritan cities. Do you think that's a little daunting? Yes. But I believe that Jesus has promised the power of his Spirit so that men and women will be converted. Well, good for you, Philip.
You're listening to Truth for Life. That is Alistair Begg with a message titled Evangelism Explosion. We'll hear more tomorrow. So we're wrapping things up here today. Let me tell you about a gift we have for you. You can download a highly rated book co-written by Alistair and Sinclair Ferguson. It's titled Name Above All Names. This is a book that explores the unique nature of Jesus, the various aspects of his character. This is an in-depth exploration that looks at seven of Jesus' roles and offers remarkable insight from these two seasoned pastors. It'll give you an even deeper appreciation for the person and work of the Lord Jesus. For example, you'll read about how Jesus is the Son of Man, or that he is the suffering servant, that he is the Lamb on the throne. The book Name Above All Names is available today as a free ebook download, and the free download includes a companion study guide. Go online to truthforlife.org/name, or if you're listening on our app or on the website, click the Name Above All Names image at the bottom of the homepage. Again, you can download the ebook and study guide for free today at truthforlife.org/name. Every day on Truth for Life, we bring the truth of God's Word to people all around the world, and we are particularly grateful to be able to make Alistair's entire library of online teaching free to anyone. How are we able to provide all this biblical teaching for free? Well, it's through the generosity of our Truth Partners. Truth Partners cover the cost of distributing Truth for Life to a global audience through their faithful monthly giving. And on behalf of listeners from all around the world whose lives have been changed by God through this program, we want to say thank you to every Truth Partner. If you've been listening to Truth for Life for a while and have not yet joined this amazing team, why not make today the day? It takes a few minutes to sign up online at truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call us at 888-588-7884. And when you commit to giving $20 a month or more as a Truth Partner, you can request both of the monthly books we recommend. So you'll be helping to spread God's Word and at the same time building up a wonderful library for your home or for your church. Today we're saying thank you to anyone who gives to Truth for Life by inviting you to request the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts. This is a paperback booklet that presents the complete text from the Book of Acts on the left-hand side, with pages for taking notes on the right. If you've never studied the scripture by taking notes or highlighting key sections right in the text itself, I think you'll find this is a helpful way to enhance your learning, especially with a practical book like the Book of Acts. Ask for your copy of the ESV Scripture Journal when you sign up to become a Truth Partner or when you give a one-time donation at truthforlife.org/donate. Throughout church history, there have been people who are more excited about tapping into God's power than about being reconciled to Him. Tomorrow we'll hear about one such person. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.